Well, good evening. How are y'all doing? That's what everybody says on Sunday. If I ask you that question on Tuesday, how are you going to be doing? Yeah, everybody's fine on Sunday. I hope that's true the rest of the week. Well, take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. And as you're turning there, tonight we're going to begin a short series, whatever in the world that is, entitled Considering the Attributes of God. Exodus chapter 3 is where you need to find your place in the scripture. I want to read the first 15 verses of the text, because that's what we're going to use to launch off here this evening, especially verses 13 through 15. And you'll remember this is the account of the burning bush, the call of Moses to deliver the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. S. Lewis Johnson, if you're familiar with him, great theologian, Dallas Seminary past, pastor in the Dallas area, a long time ago, said this. He said, on the understanding of the attributes of God, he said, the importance of a right thoughts of God cannot, he repeats himself, be overestimated. No nation or no individual can ever rise above their idea of God. And there's scarcely any error from biblical doctrine or failure in the Christian practice that is not traceable to imperfect and unworthy thoughts about God. All of our proper actions result in right thoughts about God, and almost all our wrong actions, all of our wrong actions are traceable to imperfect thoughts of him. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord says, Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, but let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast who boasts that he understands me and knows that I am the Lord. The Job chapter 22, verse 21 in the King James Version says, Acquaint thyself with him to be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, we find the following. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." I think there are many Christians who, quote unquote, worship, but I feel in essence they worship an unknown God. Because they don't know God as well as they should, as he's biblically revealed himself. Just think about it in our own lives. How much time do we spend meditating on the perfections, the personal perfections of God? How much time do we think of God's greatness? How much preaching have we heard of God's greatness or the character of God? Sadly, I think it's true that much of the preaching, or a great deal of the preaching, at least in the modern church today, is mostly on quote-unquote practical issues. How to live a better Christian life, how to be a better husband, 6 ways to overcome anxiety, etc. and so forth, how to be a good parent. How often do we hear great, transcendent preaching about God's majesty, the beauty of his holiness? Today, much of our preaching is often shallow, and if our preaching is often shallow, then I would suggest that our understanding of God must also be shallow. Arthur Pink once said, "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in the Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped." How many Christians have an adequate conception of God? Again, who he is as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. I believe what the church desperately needs is to recover a proper biblical understanding of God, the nature of God, the character of God. We desperately need to know in greater depth our God. We need to have a greater understanding of him in more than just a superficial manner. And we need more than just a theoretical knowledge of God. We need a biblical understanding of God and then a practical understanding of that reality as he's revealed himself in the Scripture. A.W. Pink once said, "God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and then regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commands." So again, to know him truly, to truly know him with our entire being, we want to do that so we can yield ourselves to him, so that we can submit to his authority, so we can regulate all the details of our life according to his holy precepts, according to his word. Because without a proper biblical understanding of the person and the knowledge of the, without a proper biblical understanding of God and knowledge of God, many again who call themselves Christians, I honestly believe they suffer needlessly under the weight of burdens they should not be carrying. They suffer needlessly under the weight of their troubles because they don't understand who God is. So again, there's a lot of people out there who desire and a lot of people who will give speak to those desires, felt needs, perceived needs, topics that are quote-unquote relevant to their current struggle, when really what they need and really what we all need is great preaching on the greatness of God, because many people, I think, are really starving for an understanding of God. Many people are starving for the greatness of God. So I'm absolutely convinced that each and every one of us would benefit from a greater and more biblical understanding, a more accurate understanding of who God is, as again, he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. So that being said, I've been waiting a long time to do this little series here in the evening. As we continue to look at the world around us that is disintegrating in rapid fashion, from the moral decline that has taken over without question this nation and most of the West to many other cultures around the world, and the ever-increasing fact of wars and rumors of war, and even perhaps increasing talk of World War III on the horizon. We therefore live in very unstable times. And living in unstable times, it would do us very well to have a greater and, again, more biblical, accurate understanding of exactly who God is. So that's the genesis, if you will, of this sermon series. Now, I want to encourage our heart by the truth. I want each and every one of us to come away with a greater, more biblical understanding of who God is. Because if we need to be obedient to the command, as we repeat over and over again on Sunday mornings, right? We need to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, again, I'm not quite sure how long the series is going to be. I do not want it to be greatly elongated. And at best, no matter how many times we do it, I think at best it's probably just going to be really more of an overview. Some of the attributes that we will look at, we'll spend a little bit more time with. Some of them, we'll just kind of address them briefly and then work our way on to the next one as we work our way through the series. So we'll see how the Lord leads. Now, again, someone has said this. The God of the Bible is vastly different from the quote-unquote God of the average pulpit. I think it was Arthur Pink who said the most important fact about a man is not what he says or does, but what he thinks about God. He says the greatest thought that a mind can entertain is the thought of God. The greatest word that any language has spoken is a word for God. It's vitally important, our understanding about God. A.W. Tozier once said the following. He said of a proper understanding, a proper view of God, he said, it is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. He says, I believe there's scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally and imperfectly, or finally to an imperfect and ignoble thought of God. So again, our thoughts of God must correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God. Because again, a right concept of God is not only basic to systematic theology, it really is practical Christian living. Because again, what you believe about God is really how you live your life. Now, there was a saying, I used to say it a lot, I don't say it ever as much as I used to in the past, but it's a tremendous little truth. It says, doctrines received, believed, and practiced determine one's behavior, character, and destiny. Right? Doctrines received, believed, and practiced determines one's character, behavior, and destiny. What you believe about God, what you understand about God, what you take into your life, what you practice determines who you are, that's your character, how you act, that's your behavior, and your destiny, where you will end up in eternity. So everything you believe about God is vitally important to your life. So again, your understanding, my understanding of God is practical Christianity. Let me ask a few questions. Again, has not much of the church surrendered her once lofty concept of God? Has not much of the church lost its concept of the majesty of God? Has it not substituted one for it so low, so noble that it's unworthy of thinking, worshiping men? Most of the church, has it not reduced God to manageable terms so that we can quote-unquote get from him and then use him to our ends? The truth is, most of the church wants a God that they can control. And again, has not much of the modern church gotten a God from a fallen human heart that is really no likeness of the true and the living God whatsoever? So we have to be aware of false concepts of God, false notions of God. We have to be aware in our pride of accepting the false notion that idolatry consists only of kneeling before objects of stone and wood. Someone once said the most hideous form of idolatry is an idolatrous heart that assumes that God is other than he is, to substitute the true God for one made in our own likeness. Because wrong thoughts, again, about God really are idolatry. Wrong thoughts about God are really libel against his character. When we have wrong thoughts about God, we attribute to him things that are not true about him. And in essence, what we are doing is we're making up a new God. And in essence, that really is idolatry. We're setting up an idol. To assume that God is other than he is. Wrong thoughts lead to wrong worship. And wrong worship always leads to immorality. Just read Romans 1 tonight and you'll see that. Listen to what the psalmist says about those who engage in idol making. Psalm 115, verse 3. He says, our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 115. So again, the writer is saying, look, there's a harmony between the individual and what he worships. And those who worship idols are dead. And they become just like them, right? Idols are dead, they become just like them. They don't have any spiritual life. So we need to have a proper understanding of who God is, what he's like, to the best of our ability as he's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. So considering the attributes of God, what is an attribute? What's an attribute of God? Very, very simply, attributes of God are the perfections of his essence, the perfections of his essence, the properties of his divine nature, if you will. If you wanted to put it in biblical language, biblical terminology, Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. That's an attribute. The attribute of God are his excellencies, the glorious person of God himself. Now, theologians divide attributes into two basic categories, two general categories, two classes, if you will, incommunicable attributes, and then communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those attributes that belong to God alone. For example, omnipotence, right? God is the all-powerful one, the most powerful one in existence. Omniscience, right? God is all-knowing. Omnipresence, God is everywhere. Immutability, he doesn't change. Eternality, God is unlimited by time. Sovereignty, God is the supreme being over the universe. And then transcendence, God is distinct from his creation. And then self-existence, that just says that God is not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. Sometimes that attribute is known as aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. And tonight we're going to focus on that one in particular. The self-existence of God. The fact that no human being ever received life from himself and perpetuates existence from himself, but God does. Because God is self-existent. So the incommunicable attributes are those attributes that belong to God alone. Some things that men do not possess. Immensity, omnipresence, eternality, immutability. These are the attributes that men only observe in the person of God, see on the pages of Scripture, but they do not, cannot possess them in their own nature. So the communicable attributes of God are those attributes that men share, at least in part. Could be knowledge, wisdom, veracity, power, will, goodness, justice, thankfulness, wisdom, love, mercy, graciousness, compassion, faithfulness, patience, etc., and so forth. So communicable and incommunicable. We'll start with the incommunicable attributes as we go through the series. And tonight, again, we're going to look at the self-existence of God. Now, if you were to ask the question, as many were to be asked the question, as many children ask this question, where did God from? Where did God come from? What would you say? Where did God come from? How would you answer that question? I think there's some adults that have a difficulty answering that question. But the truth is, the answer to that question, where did God from? Where did God come from? God came from God. God is the great uncaused cause. God exists out of the necessity of his own nature because he is life. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in him was what? Life. John chapter 5, 26. Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So God in his essence, God in his own nature is life. Again, he is the first cause of all things. The one who existed out of the necessity of his own nature. And again, he is life from himself. So the ultimate and the only uncaused cause in the universe is God. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God. Now stop and think about this for a moment, but there was a quote-unquote time when God dwelt alone. In the beginning. And again, in the beginning, there was no heaven, there was no earth. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. No angel singing praises to him. There was nothing. No one, only God. In that time before God said, let there be, in that time, quote unquote, which is really not a time, not a moment or an hour, a day or whatever, it wasn't even an age, it's actually everlasting. God. Psalm chapter 90, verse 1. Thou, Lord, has been our dwelling place from all generations before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth or to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 93, verse 2, thy throne is established from of old, thou art from everlasting. So during eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Theologians would call this the solitariness of God. Had the universe been necessary, had angels been necessary, had human beings been necessary to him in any way or any fashion, he would have created them called them into existence from all eternity, but he didn't. They weren't. The universe, the angels, mankind, none of these things were and are necessary to God. He did not and does not need them. Creating them added nothing to his essential being. Creating them added nothing to his, glorious nature. Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. And again, nobody forces God to change or to create. Nobody forces God to create. He's not under no obligation to do so. It wasn't necessary for him to create. He chose to create the universe and all that it contains purely by his sovereign action, purely by sovereign action on his own part. Again, nothing outside of him, because there's no one or anything outside of him. He determines by his own good pleasure to do what he does. He is the God who, according to his own purpose, works out all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. So again, did God create because he needed the worship of angels and redeemed men? The answer is no, and not just my opinion, but Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6 says, stand up, bless the Lord our God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God didn't need to create. God didn't need to create. God doesn't need our worship. He gains nothing from our praises because he alone is solitary in his excellency. He is the self-existent God. He doesn't need the external glory that comes from angels or the praise of redeemed men because he's glorious enough in himself without it. So again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God said, let there be, and then there was. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and here it is, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God in his own nature is life. Again, the first cause of all things. Who exists, again, the necessity for him to exist, again, comes from his own nature. Because he's life, and he has life from himself. Now, when we begin to think about these kind of things, and we start working our way backward from cause to effect, right? Great, we see something that is, and we realize that if we see something that is, we realize that someone created it. There's a creator, someone who made that. Except when you get to the person of God. Because again, he's the self-existent one. He, in his essence, is the origin of all life. Again, John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he also gave the Son to have life in himself. So again, Jesus, as the Father, has life. He didn't receive that from anybody. He has it in himself. So therefore, again, he's the self-existent one, the self-existent being. Life proceeds from him. And again, he is the eternal God who cannot die because he is the source of life. Put a mark there because we're going to come back, but turn over to the New Testament and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul is writing here concerning the Father. 1 Timothy 6:13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now the word immortality there in verse 16 means undying. everlasting. It's really undying immortality. It's the quantity or the quality of not being able to die. It's really the quality, I don't think I made this word up, but it's the quality of deathlessness. He has that quality, deathlessness. The nature of God, he has the quality of deathlessness. The nature of God, he's immortal. Life comes from him. It's everlasting life. It's the essence of his being. It's self-existence. Don't turn there, but 1 Timothy 1:7, 1:17, now to the King immortal, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever, amen. 2 Timothy 1:10, now to him who, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, here it is, who abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. There's a phrase that's repeated often in the Old Testament describing God. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. His wrath is on the earth, it quakes, nations can't endure his indignation. Psalm chapter 2, verse, or chapter 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. Here it is, for the living God. When shall I come and appeal before my God? Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs and even yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. That's who God is. He's the living God. He's the self-existent one. He is the one who is life. Again, the living God. Now turn back to the passage there in Exodus chapter 3. And let's consider just for a moment the name that God gave Moses. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you. This is what I have, that I, this will be a sign to you, that it is I who have sent you when you brought the people out of Egypt. You shall worship God at this mountain. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. You shall thus say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. I am. It comes from a Hebrew word, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. It means to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist. So God identifies himself by name, saying, this is my essential being, I am. Tell him I am sent you. So I am is really the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency and self-existence, immediate presence. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone or anything else. His plans are not contingent upon any circumstance. He promises I am, that I will be what I am. I will be what I am eternally, consistently, God. Therefore, he stands forever present. Forever present, forever unchangeable, completely sufficient in himself to do what he wills to do, to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. So when God identifies himself as I am who I am, he's stating no matter where or when, I'm there. I am. It's very similar to the New Testament expression of in Revelation 1:8, where it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, right? Who am I? I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's God. And really, accurately, God is the only one who can make that self-description that I am. And Jesus claimed that title for himself, I am, in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said to them, truly, 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 I say to you, before Abraham was born, I what? I am. It's a truthful claim to deity. Now, they may say to me, back to our text here, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, again, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. So again, I am is the ultimate statement of self-existence, self-sufficiency. The living God who has life in himself, who has deathlessness, the one who's immortal. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. The Lord, most of your translations, I'm assuming, have L-O-R-D, caps. Jehovah. Jehovah, meaning, again, the existing one. The proper name of the true God. The Lord God of your fathers. The word God there is Elohim. The Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, renders the covenant name of God as Yahweh, opposed to Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, as the, I think it was the Authorized Version that began that originally. Meaning by implication, again, that God is the self-existing one, God's self-deriving, ongoing, never-ending existence, I am. So in Exodus 13 and 14, it shows that God himself considers it important for his people to know his name. And the effect of revealing God's name is, in distinction from other gods, is an expression of his intimacy with the nation of Israel in the context. That name Yahweh appears about 6,800 times, I think it is, 6,800 times in the Old Testament. God wants his people to know his name, because in his name it reveals his nature and character, the essence of his being. So again, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the tetragrammaton. Again, the meaning, the implication of the name is God's self-derived, ongoing, never-ending existence, the self-existence of God. So you say, okay, I got that. So what are the implications of that reality, the nature of God, the self-existence of God? Well, number one, and maybe most importantly, I don't know, but very important without question, is immutability. Immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. That just means that God is not subject to change. God is not subject to change through time or circumstances. He is invariable. His nature, his character. God is absolutely without change. God's essence, his attributes, his consciousness, his will is unchangeable. Arthur Pink, I believe he said that. Another writer adds this to the definition of immutability. He says it's the perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change. In essence, attributes, consciousness, will, promise. No change is possible in God, because all change must be better or worse, and God is absolute perfection. No cause for change in God exists, either in himself or outside of him. A.W. Tozier adds this. He says, the immutability of God appears in the most perfect beauty when viewed against mutability of men. Immutability of God, mutability of men. In God, no change is possible, and men change is impossible, or in men change is impossible to escape. Neither man is fixed, nor is his world. He and it are in a constant flux. He's just saying, look, man is constantly changing. Man is the most unstable creature you can find compared to God. Right? God is not subject to change. Man's unstable. God's constant. Tozier goes on and adds this, if God is self-existent, then he must be also self-sufficient. And if he has power and he's an infinite being, then he must have all power. If he possesses knowledge, his infinitude assures that he possesses all knowledge. Similarly, his immutability presupposes his faithfulness. If he's unchanging, it follows that he could not be unfaithful, since that would require him to change. And any failure within the divine character would argue imperfection, and since God is perfect, it could not occur. Thus, the attributes explain each other and prove that they are but glimpses of the mind that it enjoys with an absolute perfect godhood or godhead, right? So he's just saying, look, if he's immutable, and he is, that means he's absolutely faithful. And everything he does, everything he promises, he doesn't change. It's impossible by his nature and character to change. John Phillips writes this, Jehovah, or I am, being God's covenant name, reminds us that that God is immutable. His promises and his purposes are changeless, or as changeless as he is. So again, he's just saying, look, everything that God promises, he's going to do. Everything that God promises, he's going to carry out. Ultimately, he's saying, in an unstable, chaotic world, you can what? You can trust God. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Spurgeon. Perfect stability, he says, belongs to God alone. He alone of all beings is without variableness, a shadow of turning. He is immutable. He will not change. He is all wise. He need not change. He is perfect. He cannot change. If we are inclined to grieve because everything around us changes, our consolation will be found in turning to our unchanging God. There are some persons who talk about God changing his purpose, and such people do not know who God is at all. How could God change? God must either change for the better or the worse, or from worse to better. If he could change from worse to better, he's not perfect now. And if he can change from what he is to something worse, he would not be perfect then. And he would not be God. But no converted man ever found an apology for sin in the immutability of divine affection. Nay, he says, this is the greatest condemnation of our sin, that we transgress against God who still loves us, that we dare to play the traitor to him who never for a moment was inconsistent in his love for us. He says, if a husband were unstable in his marriage love, there were some excuse for the unfaithful wife. But the firmness of our great husband's love for our souls makes the blackest treason and the most accused unchastity if our heart turns aside from our best beloved to follow after idols. He's saying, look, because God is unchangeable, his love is immutable, and because his love is immutable, anytime we choose to sin, we are treason, committing acts of treason against God and his love. We're committing acts of treason against God. S. Lewis Johnson, in a lecture series on the immutability and unchangeableness of God, says this. He says, as omnipresence resulted from God, from God's immensity, he is transcended over space. He is therefore everywhere in space. So immutability is a natural result, a natural issue from God's eternality. Also, his eternity is a natural issue of his immutability. And so these are very closely related. He says, one of our theologians has said, that which has no evolution and no succession is the same again yesterday, today, and forever. So again, immutability, what does it mean in connection with God? It just means that God is immutable in his essence. He is the infinite being. He cannot change. He cannot be something he was not before. And if he were able to be something that he were not before, then he could not have said that he was the infinite one. And so he is, since he is the infinite being, he can't change, he can't increase, he can't decrease, he can't self-evolve, he can't develop. Again, God's essence is immutability, unchangeableness. He can't have any new attributes which would suggest change in his essential being. He's exalted above all, becoming if he were to become something else, then he would be something that he was not before. So again, he never changes. He's always the same. Again, you can count on him. You can trust him. And just three points to make under that heading, that the consequence of the immutability of God, since he's immutable in his being, immutable in his nature, again, that means what? Everything he says is going to bring to pass. Everything he says you can trust. If you want something sure, a sure foundation in an unstable world, then you need to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on our God, our God and Father. He's immutable in his being, in his essence. He's immutable in his attributes. Again, if any of the perfections of God could be separated from him, then he'd cease to be God. If God wasn't immutable, he wouldn't be God. If we were, for example, to think of God from whom his goodness were taken, then, of course, he would not be the infinite God as he was before. He can't be wiser than he was before. He cannot be holier than he was before. He can't be more righteous or more merciful than he was before. He can't be less merciful than he was before. So if we think of an immutable God, we not only think of a person who cannot change his infinite or his essential being, we have to think of a person who cannot change his attributes. So again, when we think about God, we worship God, praise God. We don't praise him because he's a little better today than he was yesterday, because he's the same always in his attributes, in his nature. He has everlasting omniscience, everlasting omnipotence, all power, all wisdom, etc. and so forth at all times. Again, the third point, the immutability of God in his essence, the immutability of God in his attributes, they never change. The immutability of God in his will never changes. His plans are perfect. His plans and purposes are perfect. They're eternal. He doesn't, for example, purpose something today and then change his mind tomorrow and do something different. He doesn't have to get up in the morning and sit and think, well, you know what? What am I going to do today? What should I do today that I didn't do yesterday? What should I do to make things better? I'll try this thing, or I'll try that thing, other thing tomorrow. This I'll try this, that day, that I'll try the other day. He doesn't do that because he's infinite in wisdom. There's no error ever in his plans, the conception of his plans. All of his plans, all of his ways are perfect. He doesn't have to reason them out. He has the power within himself to know that which is the best, the finest, the most perfect plan. The psalmist affirms that reality, the wonderful attribute of the immutability of God in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. He says, "Of old thou didst form the earth and of the heavens, they are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, they will be changed." Verse 27, "But thou art the same, and the years will not come to an end." Right? You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God never changes. He's always the same. So in short, in a changing, a rapidly changing, unstable world, God is the one, the only one whom we can count on, the only one who we can depend upon, our unchanging God. The fact that he is God unchangeable, that he's self-existent, also means that he's not dependent on us whatsoever. He's the one who knows everything. Not only is he the one who knows everything, he's the one who has everything under absolute control. Isaiah 46:10, declaring thee from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In fact, why don't you turn there? Isaiah chapter 46. And Isaiah 46 is really one of the most vivid passages, I think, in the Old Testament, which the Lord contrasts himself with idols. So again, I said earlier, we need to make sure that our understanding of God is as biblically accurate as possible, or we're guilty of idolatry in our heart, thinking wrong thoughts about God. So here in the context, God through Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 46:1 is talking about Babylon's gods being overthrown. The people that are going to overthrow the city are going to go in and the temple, they're going to take down these big statues. In order to get them out the door, they got to lay them on their side and carry them out. So Isaiah, I think God through Isaiah, is speaking with a great amount of sarcasm, mocking irony, conveying contempt for these idols. So again, Isaiah speaking, God speaking through Isaiah about, with great sarcasm, calling the people to look at these idols. Look at the reality of these idols. Look at the fact that the quote-unquote gods are being carried out on platforms from the temple, helpless. Verse 1, Isaiah 46, verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, and the cattle things that you carry on burdens, carry are burdensome, the load for a weary beast. He's saying, look, Nebo and Bel are two of the chief gods of the Babylonians, false gods that can't bring any relief to anybody's burden. In fact, they're a burden themselves because you got to carry them around on a platform, throw them on the back of a wagon. Verse 2, they stooped over and they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. He's just saying, look, false gods can't help you. False gods can't carry you. These false gods couldn't even help themselves from being carried off into captivity. Again, that's the problem with idolatry. That's the problem with false gods. They promise what they cannot deliver, and that is they can't ever give you help. They're no help to anyone. But the true, the self-existent God, the great I am, he can. Because he's the one who never changes. He is the self-existent one. Therefore, he is competent. He's constant. He's consistent. He is a faithful help to his people. Therefore, you can always trust him. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. So again, not only should God's people listen to him, but God's people should realize that he is the one who has carried them. God, he is the one, the true and the living God, he's the one who's carried them. He is the one who cares for them constantly. And he, the true and the living God, the immutable, never-changing, all-powerful, all-knowing God, he's the one who cares for us, and he's the one who carries us. He's saying in the context, he's the one who sustained them throughout their lives, from the time of their conception to their old age. He's the Lord who watches out over his own. He rescues his own people from trouble. Verse 4, even to your old age I shall be the same. Again, that's immutability. Even to your old age I shall be the same. God doesn't change. God can always be counted on. God can always be trusted. Even in the midst of the greatest calamity on a personal level, national level, international level, we need to understand that as things devolve, as things go from chaos to greater forms of chaos, nationally, internationally. God never changes. He's the one you can count on. He's the one you can trust. He's the one who carries his people. He carried them in the past, and he's promised to carry them presently, and he'll carry them into the future. Even in your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. I shall bear you. I shall deliver you. So again, in difficult times, we need to keep our eyes upward on God, on Christ, the unchanging God, the Father, our Father who is in heaven, the one who loves us with an eternal love. He's loved us from eternity. He's loved us in time. And he's promised that nothing or no one will ever separate us from that love. He is unchangeable in that reality and all across the board because of his nature. And again, it's our unchanging God who has all things under control. It's our unchanging God who is working out his plan, his purpose, his eternal purposes. In fact, that's exactly what it says back in chapter 45. It says that God is in charge, that all men are under the control of this divine one, the sovereign God, the creator. Whether they acknowledge that fact or not, it's reality. God implores men be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, there's no other. That's Isaiah 45, verse 22. The truth that applied in that day applies in our day. Even pagan rulers, and they're everywhere, in our day owe their very existence to God. And they are ultimately accomplishing his purpose. Again, not just Cyrus in the context who's going to come and bring the downfall to Babylon. But again, Cyrus, God raised him up for that time to destroy Babylon in the context. So again, it's a tremendous comfort for us when we understand who our God is, we who have submitted to the Lord's sovereignty, to understand that our lives are really in his hands. He's in charge. You can trust him. He has everything under control. And I've said it before, that means at night you can lay your head on your pillow and do what? Go to sleep. Since God's caring for the world and worrying about everything that goes on in the world, there's probably no need for both of you to do so. Just lay your head on the pillow. God has it all under control. Our lives are again in his hands. He carries us. Our present, our future is governed by his sovereignty and again by his loving hand of providence. God is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. You see that in chapter 45, verse 8. He's sovereign over individuals. You see that in verse 9 of that chapter. He's sovereign over Israel, verse 11 through 13. He's sovereign over all the nations and their relationship to Israel, verses 14 through 17. He's sovereign over all creation, verses 18 and 19. He's sovereign over the offer of salvation to the nation of Israel and all the nations, again, verse 20 to 21. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, therefore he says, be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God. There's no other. So again, the true and the living God, the self-existent God, he doesn't change. It's impossible. Even in your graying years, he says, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you, right? I shall deliver you. Therefore, we need to believe him. We need to believe him. We need to trust him. We need to listen to him. We need to listen to his word. We need to have great confidence in him and be encouraged by him, because that's what he wants for his people. We need to keep our focus on him, solely and completely on him. Not on fallen men in a fallen world. Not on troubles or difficulties in a world that is passing away. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God's saying, look, there's no one like me. There's no one to compare me to. Verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and make it unto a god. And they bow down, indeed they worship it. Again, all the false gods of silver, gold, stone, wood, whatever, cannot be compared to the true God, because they can't help. All the false gods are incapable of action. So pagan craftsmen are hired, they take gold and silver, and they make these heavy gods out of these precious metals, and then you got to carry them around from spot to spot to the resting place, because they can't move, they can't help, can't hear, can't answer people's prayers, nor can they save them. Again, these gods can't even save themselves from being taken into captivity. And if they can't save themselves, they most certainly can't save you from any kind of trouble or calamity in this world. Verse 7, they lift upon the shoulders and carry it. They set it on its place and it stands there, does not move from its place, that no one may cry to it. It can't answer, can't deliver him from distress. Again, false gods are absolutely helpless. They have no help. Only the true God, only the living God, only the God of the Bible is a help to his people. Verse 8, remember this and be assured, recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Well, that's certainly not user-friendly language. You sinners, right? It's not very flattering. God calling his people transgressors. He's not trying to attract the following. He's speaking to them the truth. He wants them to confess their sinfulness. He wants us, if need be, to confess the fact that we have not trusted God as we should, as he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture, nor have we believed him as he proclaims that he will do this thing or that thing. Because his word is true, his nature is unchangeable. He wants our mind. He wants us to believe. He wants us to listen. He wants us to trust. He wants us to not get caught up in emotions or feelings or anxiety. He wants us to believe the truth of what he says. Verse 9, remember the former things long past. For I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Again, there's no one like Jehovah, no one like our God, the self-existent one, the one from whom life itself flows, the origin of life, the sovereign, the unchangeable, the immutable God. in whom we can have great confidence, always, because he knows all things. The fact is, he not only knows all things, he directs all things. He is immutable. Again, he's stability in an unstable world. He's fixed in a world of chaos. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, we obviously don't know the future, but he does. He not only knows the future, but he directs the future. God always exerts his sovereignty over the future. My purpose will be established. Again, no matter what happens in this fallen world, we have a choice. We either believe the true and the living God and who he is and how he describes himself and who he, as he says, this is who I am, or we struggle. Those are your choices. You either trust with great peace or you struggle. And there's peace in this world of chaos and unstableness as we turn our attention to our God. Peace or struggle, those are your choices. Belief or unbelief. And again, struggle leads to a world just like it is of anxiety, fear, lack of hope. That's the unbelieving world. That's the world of people who worship false gods, because false gods can't help. Gods made by the hands of men or the minds of men can't help you. They can't bear your burden in life. You have to carry them around. And it's going to be exhausting for you to do that, to bear them as the burden that they are. But again, the true God, the living God, the self-existent God, the only God, there's no one like him. No one like him. The one who never changes, again, in a rapidly changing world. The one who has loved you from eternity. The one who has loved you in time. The one who can, the one who will bear your burden. He'll even care for you. He'll not only bear your burden, he'll not only care for you, but he'll actually carry you. Even when you're old, you can trust him and walk with him and walk in his love and worship him and worship him only, because our God is immutable. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3:6. So this is the first one. Our God, the one who's self-existent, the great I am. The first attribute that we're going to look at. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for our time this evening in your word. And thankful for your self-revelation that encourages us to trust you. Because you're the only one who's trustworthy. You're the only one who's stable. The only one who has the power to carry out your perfect will. And you've told us these realities about yourself because as your people, you want us to know the truth, be encouraged by the truth, helped by the truth. You want us to grow in our love for you, our God. So help us to do that. Help us to increase in our knowledge, our trust of you, our God, and Christ, our Savior. Thank you for our day of worship, both morning and evening. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.